many sick people. I don't think that it is a sparse crowd this morning. Health issues are always an interesting aspect, aren't they? All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. When George Barna, the Christian researcher, was asked what the most significant change trends had and shifts that he'd observed, he responded that the first would be the decline in biblical literacy. He went on to say that his research revealed that fewer and fewer people have any clue what Scripture really teaches. They don't see what it teaches, rather they have a tendency to believe what they think it should teach. And he thought that was pretty significant. Later on in the article, he stated, "The biblical ignorance of Americans is astonishing. The fact is that most Americans, including a majority of born-again Christians, don't even believe that Satan is real." I thought that was a pretty interesting statement to make in light of what we're looking at this morning. I want to read that one sentence again in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in the third verse. So if you'd just like to follow along with me. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him through things, I'm sorry, to unite him, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." One sentence. That's one sentence in the Greek. I can't read that much without taking a breath. It just doesn't seem to be possible. In our quest to make sure that this statement about George Barna about the biblical literacy not being true about us, we're going to take a shot at understanding at least the basic questions surrounding the important doctrine of election and predestination this morning. I said I wanted to preach on this because I just think that it's, you know, there's never a time that a pastor gets a chance to take a shot at something like this where you don't fear for your life. And there are such strongly held perspectives on this that there's just always this room for conflict. These verses are probably some of the most difficult passages of Scripture to grasp. It seems the very idea of God selecting people is repugnant to us. We find it hard to accept it at face value. Dr. McGee says it this way. He said, "These truths are like a walnut, hard to crack, but with a lot of goodness inside." The debate of predestination and whether we're saved because we choose to be saved or whether we're saved because God somehow selected us is an argument that goes on and on and on and on. It's a relatively recent debate. If you go back in history, in Christian history, there was a lot less problem with folks just letting God be God. We We want God to function pretty much like we think God should function. And that's what gets us into trouble. I want to admit at the very outset of this that I don't have all the answers. I don't think that I'd feel very comfortable if I had all the answers. Because if I can explain God, then I'm God. And if you know me, you shouldn't be very comfortable about that. The scriptures tell us that God himself says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Over the years, I have read countless books and articles on the subject of election. I have a dear friend living in Arizona, and for 5 years, every time that we got together, he wanted to talk about God's sovereign election. I've come to the place where I realize at my age, I don't know all the answers. I don't know all the questions even. And the interesting thing is that every time I think I get a handle on this, some yobo comes along with a new idea, a new twist, and I don't have an answer for it. As you struggle through the doctrinal maze, it's important that we begin with a clear understanding of what words mean. And so I want to start with a little doing some definitions, just so we have a good grasp of what we're talking about when we talk about these words. The first word is elect. When the scripture talks about the elect, this is Webster's definitions. He says they are carefully selected or chosen. Chosen for eternal life through divine mercy. And then the last one, of course, is chosen for office or position not yet installed. But really, for our thinking, the first two are probably a good definitions of the word elect. Election is an act or process of electing, the fact of being elected, predestinated or predestination to eternal life, the right, power, or privilege of making a choice that we were elected, that we are have the process of election. The next word is the word predestinate, destined, fated, or determined beforehand. The second definition probably is our best definition, to foreordain an earthly or eternal lot or destiny by divine decree. And the last one is the doctrine of God that's consequence of his foreknowledge of all events infallibly guides those who are destined for salvation. So when we talk about predestination, what we're talking about is the fact that God somehow infallibly guides those whom he chooses to salvation. Again, I've said, it makes people very uncomfortable when we talk about these words, because we have difficulty in letting God be God. The Bible speaks of three different kinds of election. Let me look at those. First one is theocratic. You see, if you look at the Old Testament, what you find is that God chose Israel. He chose Israel for a purpose. Did he choose Israel because it was the flashiest one? Did he choose it because it was the largest one? Did it choose him because they were the most obedient ones? Yeah, see, that's a laugh. But God chose them. That's theocratic. The second word, in Deuteronomy 7:6, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the people on the face of the earth. It has nothing to do with election or with salvation. It just has to do with his election. He chose them. Paul makes it abundantly clear that this theocratic kind of election had nothing to do with salvation, because Paul said it very clearly. He said in Romans, neither are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. They aren't all God's children. It's because they're Abraham's descendant. Just because of a theocratic election, they aren't going to get to spend eternity in heaven. The second one is vocational. He chose the Levites as the priests. We just come through the book of Numbers, and Roger and John have done an excellent job of talking about the fact of how the Levites were a group of people who God sovereignly chose to lead the spiritual life of the nation of Israel. Now, wouldn't it be great if we could say, yeah, boy, and all those made it into heaven? But it was pretty obvious the Levites were not guaranteed salvation. Another example is that Jesus calls 12 men of his disciples. And how many of those that he called as his disciples, vocationally chosen, how many of them got to heaven? One didn't make it. So being vocationally called isn't a guarantee of salvation. And then there's the third one, which is salvational. And that's God drawing unbelievers to himself. That's the three kinds of election that are talked about in the scriptures. In John 6:44, Jesus himself said, no one comes to the Father. No one can come to the Father unless the Father, or no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. No one can come to the Father except by me. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. That's pretty clear. That's a salvational message. The word draws in the Greek carries the idea of an irresistible force. The ancient Greek writers used the idea of a desperately hungry man with food in mind, being drawn to food. A good illustration, perhaps, of what it would mean, it would be like an electromagnet if you've taken any scrap to the scrap metal yard over in Mora. They've got a big electromagnet over there, and they spin over the top of the scrap metal, and they pick up all the steel, and all the brass and the copper stay right there. That's the kind of idea that's drawn here of a salvational message. The text points out clearly, and look at that. I want you to look at it. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us to be blameless and holy in his sight. If men are chosen before the foundation of the world, what does that imply? They were all such good people that God chose them, right? They ain't even been created yet. There wasn't a world yet. And yet the scripture tells us that before the foundation of the earth, they were chosen. Now, God has the sovereign right to choose, free of any merit, because there wasn't any. Nobody did anything to deserve it. He chose us by his sovereign grace. Now, the conflict is that, and John MacArthur points it out, he says, although man's will is not free in the sense that many people suppose he does have a will that Scripture clearly recognizes, apart from God's, man's will is captive to sin, but he is nevertheless able to choose God because God makes possible that choice. Jesus said that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life, John 3:16. And that everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die, John 11:26. The frequent commands to the unsaved all through the scripture indicate clearly a responsibility that every man has to stand before God. We have to exercise our will. Take John 5:40 or John 6:37 or John 7:37 through 39 or Revelation 22:17 or Matthew 3 verses 1 through 2 or Matthew 4:17 or 11:28 to 50 or Isaiah 55:1. There's a whole list of them that indicate clearly that man has a responsibility to stand before God and say, "I choose you." The Bible is just as clear that nobody receives Jesus Christ who hasn't been sovereignly chosen by God. Romans 8:29 says, "For those he foreknew, those he predestinated." 1 Peter 1:2 says, "These have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God." Jesus gives us both sides in a single verse in John 6:37. He says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the ones that come to me will never choose to depart." Choice. God's sovereign election, man's divine responsibility. They seem to be opposite and irreconcilable truths. That's why so many earnest, well-meaning Christians throughout history of the church have floundered trying to reconcile them. When we try to reconcile those two ideas, we do damage to either one or the other or both. It's easy to say, "Well, God chooses, and so therefore there's no choice in the matter for man. You're just stuck. You know, if you aren't chosen for salvation, then you're going to go to hell, and it's not really your fault. God chose you, chose everybody else, and not you, so you go to hell. Or you're chosen for heaven, so it doesn't matter how you live." Both of those are wrong statements. Again, if we can understand how God can say, "You're responsible," and on the other hand say, "I chose you," and somehow understand that God can reconcile those two ideas, then we're limiting God. We're actually saying, "I don't understand it, so God can't do it. I don't understand how he made this world the way it is, but he did. I don't understand how he took a piece of dirt, shaped it in the shape of a man, and the scripture says that he life into it, and it lived." That's beyond. I can take I've tried lots of times getting a lump of clay together and breathing on it. Never worked for me. God is bigger than we are. God is bigger than our intellect. God is bigger than the greatest intellect in the world. And we have to always hedge our bet with that idea. The Bible tells me that God, before the foundation of the world, chose who was going to be saved. And then he said, "It's their responsibility to get saved." I don't get it. He predestined us to be adopted as his children. His plan for us, his plan for those that he chose, is that they would be conformed to the image of his son. Are you conformed to the image of his son? That sounds really easy, doesn't it? Except I don't represent Jesus near as much as I would like to. I don't look quite like Jesus like I should. When I'm angry, I don't display Jesus traits. When I'm prideful, I don't display Jesus' traits. When I'm lonely, I don't display Jesus' traits. And we could just go on and on and on. But his plan, he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his son. He predestined us to be holy and blameless before him. Are you? He predestined us that we would walk in the good works that he prepared for us in advance to do. Those are responsibilities that we have. He said that we would be glorified, have a place in his presence forever. That is as certain as God. Those things there are as certain as God is. While we yet don't experience that, I'm none of those things. But every one of those are as certain as God is. One day I will be glorified and I'll be in his presence forever. One day I'll do all the works that I'm supposed to be doing, that I was designed to do, that God had a plan beforehand when he created me. He had a plan for me. One day I'm going to fulfill that. One day I'm going to be holy and blameless. We are in Christ, yes, positionally, but one day I'm going to be experientially that way. One day I'm going to be conformed to the image of his son. One day you'll almost be indistinguishable. Those are the things that we're looking forward to. Those are all a part of predestination. I have no trouble believing that God, who existed from eternity to eternity and sees everything all at the same time, knew who was going to respond to his will. His knowing didn't force anyone's decision. It didn't change anybody's mind. We need to let the conflict remain. And that's hard for us. We need to let the conflict remain, believing both truths completely. That on the one hand, God holds us responsible to choose him, and on the other hand, that God sovereignly chose us before the foundation of the world. We need to hold both truths completely and allow God to harmonize it. Now that does, I understand, that violates something in us because we want to have a nice crisp line under everything where we understand it. It just doesn't work that way. Perhaps we need to reiterate the word choose. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. The purpose of his choosing was that we would be holy and blameless. Somehow we have to get away from this idea that when we are chosen by God, that he can hold us up as a trophy and say, look what I chose. That isn't the idea. When he chose us to be holy and blameless. He chose us so that we would be uniquely different in the world. He wants us to be what he called Israel to be, which is a representative of him, of his glory, of his grace, of his kindness, of his mercy, of his glory. He wants us to be that living representative. Wouldn't it be great to know that he called us to be holy and blameless? To know that. Not just to think that, but to know that. Blameless literally means without blemish, spotless. Because we're chosen in him, We are holy and blameless. That's the positional aspect of a Christian. Because of Christ's substitutionary death, we become partakers of his purity. Yeah, we're unworthy, but that's our position. Our practice doesn't always work out that way. Paul says in Colossians 2:10 that we have been made complete in Christ. I love that term because it means that all that God is, we become when we are in Christ. That's why salvation is secure. That's why I've never believed that you could lose your salvation. And I my heart grieves for people who struggle with their salvation, with feeling like they can lose their salvation, because they're really depending upon themselves. Salvation is certain because of who he is. He chose us. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He chose us to be holy and blameless before him. That was his choice. And if it makes his choice, then he's going to do it. Our election is a result of his great love. It says, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. This is not an emotion of love. This is agape. It's the idea of choosing to love us. It's a set disposition of the heart to seek the welfare and the best of the person that it's appointed to. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. The ultimate act of divine love, God determined before the foundation of the earth, he would give his only son as a sacrifice for us. Think about this. He'd never even created us. He could have changed his mind and nobody would have been the wiser. And yet he chose before the foundation, before there was ever a world here, before there's ever an earth here, before there was ever a human being on the earth, he chose that when he created man, he would have to send his own son into the world to die for us. You think about that now. I don't know of anything that is more, I don't want to say humiliating, that isn't the right word. I don't know that is anything more powerful than being in him. I want you to notice, because we are chosen in him, we are, that's a present tense word. All that God is, we become in Christ. That's why salvation is secure, because it depends upon us and not upon, I mean him and not upon us. Exodus 34, the Lord God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and who forgives iniquities, transgressions, and sins. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God's seeming slowness in keeping his promise to return is because he is not wishing for any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. We don't choose God. One of the points that I wanted to make is that we don't choose God. We choose sin. We choose self, we choose the world, we choose pride, we choose death and hell, but he chose us. He chose us knowing, look at this, he chose us knowing every sin we would ever commit up to the last breath we take in life. And I don't care who you are. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. That ought to make you very humble. He chose us. He chose us in Christ. MacArthur said, when we become saved, we are adopted into the family of God. To be saved is to have the very life of God in our souls, His own Spirit quickening ours. Human parents can adopt and come to love a child every bit as much as their own. They can give an adopted child complete equality in the family, but no human parent can impart his own distinct nature to an adopted child. And yet, that is what God miraculously does to every person whom He has elected and whom who has trusted in Christ. He makes them the sons, just like His divine Son. Christians not only have all of the Son's riches and blessings, but all of the Son's nature. Pretty good quote. He chose us in the kind intentions of His will. God is love. Despite the blackness of our sin, the fierceness of our rebellion, He remains love and cannot change. His will from the very beginning was to lavish upon us, pour out upon us in abundance His grace. All that we have, all that we are, all that God has done to and for and in and through us is in Christ. I'm going to close with McGee's statement. I liked it because it's so common. One of the things I like about J. Vernon McGee is that he is an incredibly educated man. I don't know how many PhDs he had, but he was a brilliant man. When you heard him talk, you thought that he just got off a hay wagon. He's just common. Everybody could understand him. And he had a knack, an ability to grasp ideas that were difficult for us to get a hold of, and then help us get a hold of them. And let me read this for you. This is about predestination and man's responsibility. He wrote, someone has put it like this. On the door to heaven from our side, it says, whosoever will may enter. I am the door by me if any man comes in, and that means you can find pasture and find life. And when you get through that door, someday in heaven, you're going to look back at the top of that door, written over the top, you'll say that it was written, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Isn't that a great picture? See, from this side, it looks like I got to do something. But when I get back and look, I'm going to see that God did it all. That's the point. Both those ideas held intentions. Somehow God makes it all work. I want you to be careful that you don't become invested on one side of the argument at the expense of the other. My friend in Arizona and I have gone at this perspective. I'll tell you out front, I believe that God elects us for salvation. But my friend is so abrasive about it, I have to take the opposite side. And I do that to temper him. And we have gone back and forth for 20 years. that every time we were together, practically, one or the other of us would dig the other one with the idea of, is it election or is it personal responsibility? I'm not sure that's healthy. In our relationship, it was really good. It sharpened both our axes. But I'm not sure that that can separate good friends. And I want to caution you about that. I love the Lord. I love His Word. And His Word is powerful. And it'll give you the understanding that you're supposed to have. But allow others to have a tempered view, would you? Particularly on this subject. Because, like I said, I can show you the books. I had at one point, I had over 1,500 volumes in my personal library. And a large segment of those were everything from Calvin to Arminius. And that's about the two ends of the spectrum. There's a whole lot of variation in between. And really what it comes down to is, let's let God be God. And let's love one another like brothers and sisters. Okay? Now, I said I wanted to do this because, you know, we're going to have a new pastor coming in. I have absolutely no idea who the new pastor will be. I have no idea what our new pastor will believe in that subject. But I don't want it to become a war zone. And it can't. This church is incredibly important to me. You are incredibly important to me. And I want to make sure that when we go through eternity, we'll then look back and say, that was a wonderful time of life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, for this wonderfully, powerfully complicated subject that calls us to rest in you. You are God. And we graciously and willingly acknowledge that you are God and we are not. You have the right to choose how you write your Bible. You have your right to how you call us. And we submit willfully to your will. Heal our wounds, bind us up, calls us to be one. Lord, I pray for the unity of our church. Pray, Lord, that as we walk through our little stint on earth, that we'd learn how to truly love one another the way you love us. We ask that in your name. Amen.